Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 44. Again, Isaiah is in two parts, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. Chapters 1 through 39 are the chapters on judgment. It ends in the year 701 BC, and at that time, Isaiah is given prophecies about what will happen in the future, some 150 to 200 years from the time of 701 BC, the things that are going to happen to Israel. The thing to keep in mind is realizing that we keep switching from God describing for Israel their spiritual condition and the reason why judgment must come, and then also telling them that there is deliverance. Deliverance coming because of the judgment. But there must be judgment first. That's the emphasis of the text. That even though God is going to come and bring deliverance, judgment for sin must come first. So chapters 1 to 39 are the chapters of the judgment of God up and his dealings with Israel up to 701 BC. And then chapters 40 through 66 that we're in now are God's prophecies for the future generation of Israel and their deliverance. There are three sections in part two. We're in the first section, Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, the message of the promise of deliverance. Chapter 44 is the confirmation of the promises to Israel. The confirmation of the promises to Israel. As we shared with you last week in chapters 43, 44, and 45. There are 10 what are called messages of Yahweh. Each message begins with the Hebrew phrase, Ka'amar Yahweh. That is, this way has said Yahweh. And that begins each of the 10 messages. Last week we saw three messages dealing with God's confirmation of the redemption of the remnant of Israel. The promises are for all of Israel, but specifically for a remnant, a part of Israel that God is going to raise up to be faithful to him. So as we begin chapter 44, the first promise that we want to look at is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've all studied from the New Testament about the coming of the Holy Spirit and some of the things that happened, especially beginning at Acts chapter 2 and all the way through the book of Acts, when believers, both Jew and Gentile, are filled with God's Spirit at the point of salvation. And that is a key point to understand about the New Testament, and just because it's the subject of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that the coming of God's Holy Spirit and a person receiving his Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being embedded within a person's soul or spirit is the act of salvation. My intellectual agreement with the truth, my belief in the truth of what the Bible says is part of salvation. But there are many people who believe the truth about what the Bible says who are not saved. It's not based on our belief. Our belief, when it comes from the Holy Spirit, produces a spiritual birth from heaven. A spiritual birth where God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes to reside within. So much so that the qualifications in the early church stated, as we've been studying on Monday nights, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if anybody has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, that they belong to God. But if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they do not belong to Christ. There's no religious beliefs in there anywhere. Many people are saved without even believing anything. I have no idea what the Bible's saying. I got saved and didn't know what the Christian beliefs were. I sat through a Bible study for 9 months in 2 Corinthians, and to this day, I think I can't remember a thing the guy said. And while I was sitting in the study itself, I had no idea what he was talking about. None. But one day, God's Spirit came upon me, not in some kind of mystical way, but in a very prominent way, effectual way, where I knew what was happening to me. I knew who he was. I knew exactly what was going on. How I knew that, I attribute it to God's Spirit. I knew who he was and what was happening to me. From that time on, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that a person who is born of the Spirit of God becomes a new creature, a new creation. I was reading online this week someone trying to comfort Christians by telling them that after you're saved, nothing really changes. So don't be disappointed in your Christianity if things don't change. Well, the Bible says differently. You will become a new creation, a new creature, a new person. You might look the same, but spiritually you'd be totally different because of the presence of the Spirit of Christ. There has to be a difference because Christ is there. And as we've been learning in Colossians, he's the creator of the universe. And he, in his fullness, comes to dwell inside of me. There has to be a difference. Can't just say, yeah, I was saved 20 years ago, and gee, I never would have known it. What? Where's the fruit? Where's the activity of God's Spirit in your life coming from within? And that is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 7 of, by their fruit you shall know them. Not by their religious beliefs or religious practices, but by the presence and the activity of God's Spirit. It's called fruit. That's why it's not called works. It's called fruit. Human beings produce works. God's Spirit produces fruit. And they are the expressions of God's Spirit, which most of the time goes beyond human ability. It's supernatural. It's something produced by God's Spirit that it could not even be attributed to be the human being that God's doing it in, because everybody knows who that person is. It's like what these changes taking place and what God's Spirit is doing in your life. It's supernatural. God's Spirit does not enable our human ability. It's God's Spirit doing it, period, and it's supernatural. It's not human. I don't know how you got me off on that. About ready to give an altar call here. But the first promise is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was promised to come from the Old Testament. In verse 1, the call to Israel. The message itself. This fourth message, we saw three messages in chapter 43, and now we'll see three in chapter 44. The call to Israel, it says, and now hear, Shema in the Hebrew, for hear is an imperative. It's a command. And now hear, Jacob my servant, and Israel in whom I have elected. Remember this combination of calling Israel, both Jacob and Israel. Jacob was making reference to the old nature of Jacob before he was changed by God, and his name was changed. Jacob means deceiver, manipulator. And when God got through with him, he was called Israel, which means ruled by God. So once he manipulated his way and deceived his way through life. But when God dealt with him, and that's another, here's another sidebar, another side note, in the book of Genesis, Jacob went many years manipulating and deceiving, and God dealt with him by making him crippled, so that he no longer could put confidence in his human ability. He was made very aware of his human weakness now, especially as he was on his way back to face his brother Esau, and he was afraid, and God made him crippled. It's like, oh no, now I have to face my brother and all of his family and all of his armies. He began to realize his human weakness. But God says, now your name shall no longer be Jacob, but it shall be Israel, ruled by God. And so 21 times in the book of Isaiah, Israel is referred to as both Jacob and Israel, reminding them of their old nature, new nature comparisons, just like with the believer. But he says, and now hear, Jacob, my servant, and hear, Israel, in whom I have elected. We repeat again, as we have so many times, Israel is God's elect. As you read through the New Testament, when it talks about the elect of God, especially Matthew chapter 24, where it says, in the tribulation period, the deceptions and the lies of the Antichrist will be so powerful that it will deceive many, and if possible, even the elect. It's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel, the saved remnant that is going through the tribulation. By the way, that phrase says, if it's possible, which means it's not. It wasn't possible to deceive the elect of God. So he calls Israel again. And now hear, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, in whom I have elected. Verse 2, first of all, the confirmation to Israel. This way has said Yahweh. And there you go with your opening line of another message of Yahweh. Yahweh, who is the one making you and forming you. Several times there's a reminder that God created Israel and is forming Israel. He is the one who's doing it. He chose sinful people to be his people. And he's reminding them that they have come from him, from his design, and from his creation. He is their creator. The one making you and forming you from the womb. He, that is Yahweh, will help you. Again in verse 2, the command for Israel. Because of this, he says, do not fear. That's a command. Now, this is in light of the fact that captivity is coming for the future. The fact that they are under constant invasion by the enemy. He says, don't fear. I created you. I'm taking you through this. There's going to be conflict in your life. Your enemies are going to come against you because of your sin. You're going to be taken away into captivity. But in the midst of all this, do not fear. It's all part of my plan. Do not fear, my servant Jacob. Now notice this. He's addressing them again, but it's a little different. Do not fear, my servant Jacob. Before he said, Jacob, my servant. Now he says, my servant Jacob. No difference, just switching the words around. But he says, and Jeshurun, in whom I have elected. Instead of Israel, he changes it to Jeshurun. Jeshurun itself means uprightness. Uprightness, to be straight or to be upright in one's dealings. Several places in the scriptures, Israel is called, instead of Israel, they're called Jeshurun. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, and Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 5 and 26, they are called Jeshurun, the upright one. So my servant Jacob refers to the past before they became ruled by God, and Jeshurun is for the future. This Jeshurun in whom I have elected, and he's calling them Jeshurun for the future because they will be upright because God is holding them up. So he's telling them continuously their spiritual condition, but also sharing with them, you are the upright one. You'll be held upright. I'm there. I created you. I formed you. You are my idea, even though you're corrupt. But it's because God chose them, it's because God designed it to be that way, that it'll be his faithfulness that upholds them and carries them through judgment and captivity to bring deliverance to their life. Verse 3, the third thing. The content of the promise. Because I will pour water upon you, upon a thirsty one, and streams upon the dry ground. So this is the introduction to his promise that he's going to pour his spirit out upon them. It'll be like pouring out water upon a thirsty person, but spiritually speaking. Interesting that in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up in the great day of the feast. This was at a time when in the Jewish ceremony, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and get a pitcher of water out of the pool of Siloam and then pour it over a rock as a symbol that out of the rock came God's provision of water for God's people. And when he was pouring the water over the rock and all the people were watching, John chapter 7 says that Jesus cried out and says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that would be given. So, from out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this is the continual satisfaction for the spiritual thirst that people have, which is whatever everybody is searching and seeking for, the meaning of life and happiness. They don't realize it, that not only do they physically thirst for physical liquid, but they are spiritually thirsting. And that's why they're looking. They're looking for this innermost well of water streaming out constantly to constantly satisfy their thirst. Because I will pour water upon a thirsty one and streams upon the dry ground. Constantly making reference to the fact that the geographical area, the physical area around Israel, even to this day, is arid. It's dry. It is not a blessed land that produces a lot of crops as promised by God, but at the second coming of Christ, that'll all change. God's Spirit poured out upon people, and then God's Spirit poured out upon the land. There will be streams of water where it was once dry ground. Then he says, "I will pour my Spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring." prophesied in Isaiah, but also prophesied more prominently in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, is the main text that talks about the New Covenant or New Testament. In our Bibles, we have the Old Covenant or Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant is God's covenant with Israel, His Old Covenant with Israel. In the New Testament is God's New Covenant with both Israel and Gentiles. That means the church. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, he says, "Behold, days are coming," this is a declaration of Yahweh, "that I will cut or make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." There's your new covenant. "And according to this covenant that I will cut with their fathers," the reason why the word cut is used in Hebrew is because when they finalized a covenant, just like God did with Abraham, they took animals and cut them in half and put them, the halves on each side, and the two people making the covenant would walk between the animals as a sign of the covenant made. When God made the covenant with Abraham, it is interesting, the animals were cut and placed on each side, and God caused Abraham to fall asleep, and God passed through the animals, not with Abraham. It was not up to Abraham to keep the covenant, it was up to God to keep the covenant. Just like in the New Covenant, the New Testament, Jesus said, "My blood is the blood of the New Covenant, New Testament, which He makes with us." God makes it through Jesus Christ with us. He has made a new covenant with us, which is totally dependent upon His faithfulness, not ours. It's up to Him to keep the covenant. "So this shall be the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel. After those days," this is a declaration of Yahweh, "I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be to them for God, and they shall be to me for a people. And they shall no longer each person teach his associates or his friends, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." This is a declaration of Yahweh. "For I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Notice the new covenant is based on God saying, "I am going to send my spirit into your inner parts. I will cause you to keep my covenants." Why? Because the Holy Spirit's going to be keeping them. Again, people still, I see in people sharing in their blogs and teachings over the internet, people still having trouble with the commands, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two commands from the Old Testament that Jesus presented, except they in and of themselves are not commands. The first statement that's a literal translation from the Hebrew Old Testament over into New is a promise. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself." Why? Because God will send His Spirit, and His Spirit is who produces agape love. Agape love is not human. It's not produced by human. I can go out and say, "Well, I'm going to go across the street and take the trash cans in for my neighbor and show them agape love." Unless it's the Holy Spirit doing it, it's not agape love. It might be human love. It might be me making an effort to try to fulfill that command because God's told me to love my neighbor. No, He says, "You will love your neighbor when I send my Spirit in you." And the book of 1 John in the New Testament uses continuously present participles and present active indicatives, saying, "The one who is not loving his brother does not know God." And it's not an action, it's a continuous process. The person who is continuously under the influence of the agape of God, the sacrificial love that is concerned about someone's spiritual welfare, that can only be produced by God. That person is saved. The person who does not have agape love, doesn't make a difference what they say. That's the great teaching about 1 John. He's a very polemic writer. He's very controversial because he says, the one who is not consistently agape-ing his brother is not saved, no matter what they say. John says, if they say they're saved, they're a liar. Wow. I've never been that bold before to tell people, you're a liar. I mean, that's not my place. But I might send an anonymous note in the mail. Just kidding. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34 is the expression of God about the new covenant that's coming in the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 28. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, God says, and I will take you from the nations and gather you from out of the lands and bring you into your own land. That's for Israel. And I will sprinkle clean waters upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your uncleannesses and from all of your idols. And I will also give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit inside of you. And I will take away the stony heart from out of your flesh and give you a normal heart. And I will put my spirit within you. My favorite verse in the whole Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. And I will put my spirit inside of you, and have done that which is my statutes for you to walk in them, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. These verbs in verse 27 are all what are called the hifl tense in Hebrew. He said it's causative. I will cause you to keep my laws. I will cause you to walk in them. And I will cause you to keep my judgments, and I will cause you to do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be to me for a people, and I will be to you for a God. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Joel 2, 28 to 32, which is what Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2 about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy in Joel says, and it shall be, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. I can remember the time in my life when my life switched from visions to dreams. That's the difference between young men and old men. You know you've aged when you dream. And also I'll pour out my spirit upon the slaves and the girl slaves in those days. And I will give signs in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great day of Yahweh. For it shall be all who shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For salvation shall be in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as Yahweh has said, and among the survivors whom Yahweh shall call. So you can see in context, because Paul uses these phrases also in Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. So he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. At that time, all who call upon him will be saved. So it starts in Acts chapter 2, and the prophecy continues, according to Paul, all the way through the second coming of Christ. He's going to pour out his spirit, and then there's going to be signs in heavens upon the earth, the tribulation period, And then there'll be the second coming of Christ, where Romans chapter 11 says that all of Israel shall be saved. It's all going to happen. Salvation is going to happen in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem for the Jews. That doesn't mean other people can't be saved, but it's specifically talking about the Jews. Remember also from what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that these are all promises for Israel. Not all of Israel, the nation, but the remnant, the elect from out of Israel, certain Jews. But that we as Gentiles, because the Jews as a total have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, we've been grafted in and we get to receive the promises that were given to them. That doesn't make us part of Israel. It makes believing Israel part of the church, the assembly. The assembly is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Israel is made up of just Jews. So how do we experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit today and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Because we have been grafted in. Because God's original people, the Jews, rejected Christ. Verses 4 and 5, the consequence of this promise. And they shall have sprouted or sprung up in between the grass as willows or poplars along the canals of water. So Psalm 1 and other pieces of Scripture describe the person who is being fed by the streams of water, by the Holy Spirit. They're pictured as trees that are along the canals of the river, and the streams of water are continually feeding the trees and causing them to produce fruit. This is the constant picture of the believer. And he says in verse 5, and this is during the 1,000 your reign of Christ, this one shall say, I am for Yahweh. I don't know if it's going to be on t-shirts or on their foreheads or on the back of their hands or bumper stickers on their cars. But after the second coming of Christ, people are going to be very bold to identify with the Lord. One shall say, I am for Yahweh, and this one will call himself in the name of Jacob. And this one shall write on his hand, for Yahweh. And he will surname himself in the name of Israel. In other words, that's not his real name, but that's kind of like a nickname that he goes by. I am for Israel. I am from out of Jacob. My life is for Yahweh, is the declaration, which will be public. And people will be looking to become part of Yahweh at his second coming. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 23 is the second message in this chapter. The power of Yahweh compared to idols. We see this almost in every chapter where God picks a time when he says, okay, let's compare the idols that you worship to me. Let's compare my performance with them. And again, verse 6 starts out, Ka'amar Yahweh, this way has said Yahweh, the King of Israel. He's called the King of Israel because he is leading them. It's a reminder to them that though you are being invaded by the enemy right now and you're under judgment, though in the future you will be in captivity, I am leading you. It's not that I've stopped leading you. Good concept for us to realize. Is that whatever we go through, whatever we face each day, is because God is still King. He is still Lord. He is the one who is still leading in spite of the fact of how circumstances seem to be. I am the one redeeming him. It's a present participle in the Hebrew. I'm the one who is continually redeeming him. I've never stopped and never will. I am Yahweh of hosts. The word hosts in Hebrew has to do with armies. I am Yahweh, I'm the head of the armies of heaven. And I'm your king, so you're on the right side. And no matter what's happening to you, I am still leading. He says, interesting, I am the first and I am the last. And except for me, there are no gods, plural. There are no gods other than me. Interesting, because three times in Isaiah, he uses this phrase, I am the first and I am the last. He used it back in chapter 41, verse 4, where he said literally, I am the first and I am with the last. That is, I'm there present. Here in verse 6 of chapter 44, and then we'll see it again in chapter 48, verse 12. I am the first and I am the last. Now, Jesus also, it's used three times. Jesus himself used it about himself. Interesting. It proves the deity of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end, he says. In chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said, this is when after he appeared to John, John turned around and saw this vision of Christ and John fell over as if he were dead. And Jesus reached down with his hand and said, do not fear, I am the first and I am the last. In chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the first and I am the last. So Jesus, taking on the title of Yahweh, as presented in the prophecies of Isaiah. What does it mean, I am the first and I am the last? It has two meanings to it. Number one, Yahweh or Jesus is saying that he is at the beginning and he's at the end of everything. In fact, the Bible indicates he is the beginning. He begins everything and he ends everything. When something begins, he's there. When something ends, he's there. Secondly, by using the first and last letter of both the Hebrew alphabets as well as the Greek alphabets, it's indicating that I am the first and the last, but I am everything in between. I am everything in between. So when things begin, I'm there. As things continue toward the end, I'm there. When things end, I'm there. I begin them, I sustain them, and I end them. In other words, that makes me God. And except for me, there are no gods at all. Then in verses 7 through 8, the challenge to Israel. And I just noticed in your study guide that it's Isaiah 43. It should be 44. Isaiah 44, verses 7 to 8, the challenge to Israel. He says, and who like me, number one, shall call and shall cause to declare it? And set it in order for me from my appointing the ancient people. He is saying, proof is in the pudding. God foretold everything. He prophesied in the future every detail about Israel. He created them, he formed them, he said what their history would be, he said what they would go through, and he says, proof is who can tell the future. Because whoever can tell the future is in charge of the future. So who like me can do this? And the things coming. And what shall come. Let them cause them to be declared to them. So step forth. Come on. Bring your idol or your little god or whatever religion you believe in. Bring them out here and let them forecast the future. Not because they're some kind of psyche, but because they're in charge of the future. Here's the design that I've made for the future. Well, bring them out. God's challenging them. He says in verse 8, do not fear and be afraid. So after the challenge, since nobody has answered the challenge, he is telling them, do not fear and don't be afraid. This is before the captivity comes. So he's telling them, when all these things transpire that I tell about your future, don't fear and be afraid. It's good for us to know when we go through difficult times. Don't fear and be afraid. He's still the king leading us through. He's the one who has created us, made us a new creation. He is the one that is forming us into the people that he would have us to be. So face life with courage. Do not be afraid. Have not I caused you to hear then? And have caused it to be declared. And you are my witnesses. That is that Yahweh is God. You and I today, if you're born of the Spirit of God, if you are truly, genuinely saved, experience a spiritual birth, we are witnesses that God is God and that he's alive today and that he's true and that everything in his word is true. Not because the Bible says so, but because we are indwelt by the living Spirit that wrote the book. I am his witness, not because of what I tell people, but because of his presence dwelling inside of me. The difference between me and a non-believer is the fact that I have the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. I don't know what to tell you. Somebody comes up to me and says, who do you think you are? You think you're going to heaven? Think you're better than me? No, I'm not better than you. In fact, I might be worse. But let me describe to you God's designed plan. Is that he shows the worst of sinners how sinful they are. He shows the worst of sinners their need for Christ so that he can save them. And by saving them, it glorifies God and reveals who God is. So no, I'm not better than you. In fact, I'm probably worse because I'm saved and you're not. That makes me worse. But I'm a walking testimony. Not that we celebrate just at Easter. Every day, Christ is alive. He has risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of the throne of God and he has poured out his Spirit. I have the living Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling inside of me 24/7. That makes me a witness. What drives me to do what I do? The path that I go on. It's not human. It's not religious. I've had people introduce me before at social gatherings. This is Bill Klein. He's a pastor, so he's a religious person. No, I'm not. The only difference between me and other people is I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling inside of me. I'm born of the Spirit of God. That's all I can tell you. And he has taken me down a path that he has for me, taken me off of the path that I was on. He literally interrupted my life and put me on the path that he has for me. You are my witnesses, And there, is there a God except me? He asks. And there is no rock. I know none. Some English text says that there is no God, but it's literally the word rock. There's no rock like God. And God, in fact, God says, I know of none. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul, in describing the rock in the wilderness from which water gushed out to provide water for the children of Israel, in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, Paul says that this rock that gave them drink was Christ. It's interesting because the word rock, Petra, not Petros, Petros is the word for Peter, which is a different word than Petra. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, Petros, Peter, upon this Petra, and in the Greek text, it's the near demonstrative. Jesus is pointing to himself. Petros, upon this Petra, I will build my church. Christ is the Petra. Nobody else is called Petra other than Christ. Peter is called Petros, but Petra, they're two different sizes of rocks. Peter's a pebble and Christ is a foundation stone, Petra. There is no rock other than God himself that is a spiritual fortress and a rock and a foundation for God's people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 28, therefore, everyone who hears these words from me and does them, I will compare him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains come down and the rivers came up and the winds blew and fell against the house. But it did not fall, for it had been set in foundation upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he shall be compared to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down and the rivers came up and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell down. And great was the fall of it. Why? Because it was built on the sand, not upon the rock. Notice the same storms come to each person's house. Only the house built upon the rock stands. The storms of life will come to everybody, believer and non-believer. Only the person's life that is built upon the rock will stand through the storm. Same with judgment. Only the person whose house is built upon the rock will survive the judgment. And when it happened, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his doctrine. He was making it personal. He's saying, I'm the rock, whatever I say. You built your life on it, you'll be building it upon the rock. You remember the rock? God is the rock in the Old Testament. We will stop there and attempt to finish out this chapter next week as we get into the condition of idol makers and the construction of idols themselves, how foolish God says they are. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We're so thankful that by your Spirit we can understand and be enlightened of who you are and your ways. For you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we study about you, we understand how you deal with us and how you move in our lives. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.